Yesterday I went for a walk down my favourite spot, a place called Magpie Gully. And normally the creek, particularly this last few months, has often been flowing. But yesterday I discovered that the creek was very, very dry. And there were just a few pools left with water in, and the water did not look very attractive. Black and putrid, and I wouldn't drink it, would you? But you probably would if you didn't have clean, pure water and you were desperate for life-giving water. You would drink it. And that's the reality for many people in this world. Physically, it's the reality that their water is polluted and yet they have no water to drink. But spiritually, that is certainly true. And we discover what people are drinking makes them ill, spiritually, in every sense. There were three great annual national feasts in the Jewish religious calendar. The first was the Passover, the second was known as the Feast of Pentecost, and the third was known as the Feast of Tabernacles. And this last feast, it was a spectacular feast, I think it was spoken of as the favourite one. It lasted 7 days, and during this time, many thousands of pilgrims would pack Jerusalem, and they would make makeshift shelters out of anything, really, to remind them of what it was like for Israel to live in the wilderness. That's the word tabernacle, tent. So they'd make all these makeshift tents, and they'd either sleep in them or at least they would eat in them. And there would be dancing by torchlight, and there was lighting of lamps, great light show. One of the high points each day was the procession of the pouring out of water. The high priest would go to the pool of Siloam, and the crowds would follow, and he would take a golden pitcher. Not a picture, but a pitcher. And he'd dip it into that pool, and he would carry it all the way back to the temple. And there he would pour the water out on the altar of sacrifice. And this was intended to remind the people of how God had miraculously provided water in the wilderness. Remember the rock that Moses struck, and the water gushed out for the people to drink. It was to remind them how dependent that they were for the rain so that they might have a harvest. And particularly at this time of year, it was the olives and grapes. But beyond that, it was looking forward to the outpouring of the Spirit in the days of Messiah. And there were wonderful promises about this messianic blessing in the last days. There was Ezekiel's vision of the river in chapter 47, flowing, trickle under the threshold of the temple. And as it flowed, it became a mighty river. And wherever that river flowed, everything lived. Even the Dead Sea was healed in the sense it was made fresh. Isaiah 44:3, I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing. And in Isaiah 58, the Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and restore your strength. And you will be like a well-watered garden, a fountain, a spring that will never fail. So all these were promises that the people knew that God intended to fulfill in the day of Messiah's coming. We were created to flow with the life of God in our beings. Israel, as God's covenant people, were to be a people flowing with all the issues from God himself, all his truth and his righteousness, his love, his goodness, his purity and his peace. But instead they have become a polluted fountain. Be appalled, O heavens, and shudder, for my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken the fountain of living waters, and they've dug out for themselves cisterns, underground tanks, cracked cisterns that can hold no water. That creek I walked down a few years ago, I was walking down there and the creek had water in it. But after a while, I noticed there was something missing and I realised there was no sound. And what I'd been listening to was the sound of running water, and it had stopped. And I looked at the creek and it was empty, and I was downstream, and I scratched my head and I thought, this is strange. There was water there. I could hear the sound of it. And I stood for some time and I thought, I'm going to wait. And I waited there for about 5 to 10 minutes, and then a trickle began, and then the trickle got deeper and broader until it filled the whole creek. And what had happened is a thunderstorm a long way away had fallen, and the rain was now re-flooding this dry creek bed. It may be that we have forgotten the sound of living waters that we've once known, but that as we've walked along, we've found ourselves in our hearts moving away from drinking at the fountain. And it may be this day that we just need to pause, to wait. The river hasn't stopped flowing. The fountain hasn't ceased. And that was true for Israel. They were going through the motions, and it's amazing how people can keep on doing the same thing over and over again, long past the time when there was any reality in their hearts. And here they were, celebrating God's goodness in this outward festival, but inwardly they were hard and they were dry and they were far from God. So he comes. And ultimately he comes to make not just himself known, but to make his Father known. And here's an ideal time. That's what his brothers thought. The festival, there'd be thousands of people in Jerusalem, pilgrims from many places. But it's very clear that Jesus did not see this as the ideal time. His brothers saw it as a great opportunity, but they actually were misreading the mood of Jerusalem towards Jesus. And they didn't grasp that it wouldn't be the Feast of Tabernacles, but it would be the Passover, when the lamb would be slain, sacrificed. That would be his hour, the hour when he would be lifted up and draw all men to himself. So his brothers get it wrong. Now, the reason why Jesus didn't go straight away, he knew the Jews were waiting to take his life. And when it says the Jews, that refers here to the Judeans and specifically to the Jewish authorities. But he wouldn't let his life be taken from him. He would lay it down. The Jews were waiting to take his life. He was waiting to give his life. But his brothers didn't get it. They urged him to travel up to Judea so that his disciples in Jerusalem might believe in him. Now, these are his earthly brothers, younger brothers, children of Joseph and Mary. They believed he could do the miracles, but it's clear they did not know him as the Son of God. And so their thinking is, if you're going to go, if you're going to go far with the masses, you can't just hide in secret. If you want to become a public figure, you need to come out. You need to make a name for yourself. As a young pastor, I was counselled by a Christian leader within our own denomination that I should think about moving from the church I was pastoring. It was a church that didn't have a very high profile in the Baptist scene. And he explained that it would be better to move on in order to make a name for myself. I didn't move on until they kicked me out. So these brothers assumed his destiny would be determined by popularity. They didn't believe that he had a destiny as God's son that was determined by his father. And they didn't understand that he was going to make the glory of his father's name made known by one single, final, decisive act of laying his life down for the sins of the world. So he will show himself to the world, but it's not the right time. It's not the right hour. They speak of impressing the world with his power. He speaks of the world's hatred of him. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify what it does is evil. So they're on a different page. They're on the one of growing public acclaim, leading to gaining a position of honour and praise in the eyes of the people. And the page Christ is on is one of growing hostility, rejection, leading to suffering and death on a cross. Their page, full of the glory that this world offers, so seductive, everlasting. His page was full of the glory of his Father through a cross of suffering, a glory that would last forever. So he tells his brothers, you go to the feast. I'm not going yet, because for me the right time has not yet come. He would end up going, but in the right time and in the right way. So instead of going publicly with the pilgrims, he goes secretly to avoid the Jews who are out to get him. And they were certainly looking for him. Where is that man? They thought he might come, but they couldn't find him. It wasn't only his brothers who got it wrong, it was the crowds that got him wrong too. There was widespread whispering. They were divided in their opinions. Some people said he was a good man, and some said he deceives the people. He wasn't just a good man, was he? Why do you call me good teacher? No one is good but God alone. Jesus was not human nature offering its best to God. He was God offering his best to humanity. He was not just a good man. Others said he deceives the people. In other words, he's a false prophet or a false teacher, and that was a crime punishable by death. So people are afraid to express their views for fear of the Jews. And then, halfway through the feast, Jesus comes out into the temple courts. He doesn't just find a nice little home out in the backyard of Jerusalem. He goes into the temple courts and he begins to teach. And so there'd be huge crowds. So Jesus was not determined to remain hidden. He comes out publicly in the Father's time and Father's way. And he doesn't do any miracles. Remember, he's only done one miracle in John's Gospel here in Jerusalem. All the other miracles were done in Galilee. And he doesn't do any miracles on this day. He simply teaches. But he teaches in a way that stuns the crowd. Where did he get such understanding? He hasn't been under the rabbis studying. He hasn't had theological education. And how does he answer? His teaching was not because of his own ability, It wasn't his own. It was given by him, to him by the one who sent him. And the crowds are actually weighing him up. You know, is this something really from God? Or is it something that he is inventing to bolster his own ego? And he knows what is being thought. And he said, the one who chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether what I am saying is just sharing my own ideas or whether it comes from God. So how do you know the truth of what Jesus says? You'll only know it whether you're thirsty to do God's will. There's no other way of evaluating the truth of his claims. There's no other authority that can ultimately establish the veracity of what he is saying. And Jesus knew that. Fallen human beings have no independent vantage point outside the truth from which they can assess the truth that is in Christ. You can only know the truth of God from the inside. People aren't neutral observers, are they? You see, we have a lot invested, particularly if we have not come to the place of faith. There's a lot invested in proving that he is not speaking the truth. If we have to have a God, we want that God to agree with us about how we're living and thinking. It's unsettling to have a God who disagrees with us. And he unsettled them. So only those who really desire, who are being drawn to the Father, who want to do what God wants, they will know the truth of what Jesus is saying and doing. And he also makes the point that it's the person who claims that he's come up with some new idea who's actually seeking his own honour, and he's actually contaminating his witness by his own ego. He's seeking his own glory. Jesus did not come seeking anything for himself. He is the man of truth. He's the one to trust, who works for the honour of the one who sent him. There's nothing false about him. But there's something false about those many who are listening. They want to give the impression of being good Christian, but well, not Christian people, but good law-abiding people. But in their hearts, there's hatred and murder. They have the law and don't keep it. They look on him as the lawbreaker. Remember, he healed the paralytic on the Sabbath. But it's they who are breaking the law because they want to kill him. Why are you trying to kill me? He just comes straight out. He goes right to the heart of it. And their response, you're demon-possessed. Who's trying to kill you? Jesus exposes their hypocrisy. Now, we haven't read all this in the readings, but just look at verse 21. I did one miracle and you're astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, but actually didn't come from Moses, it came from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Meaning that there was something given to Israel as a sign that they were the people of the covenant. Circumcision. That was given before the law, which could be practiced on a Sabbath without breaking the letter of the law. It broke the letter of the law, but it didn't break the spirit of the law. And if that's okay for you, and he wasn't saying it was wrong, you're doing a minor surgical procedure, I'm healing the whole man, and you want to kill me, and you call me a Sabbath breaker. Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. That's really important. in life, not to judge things just outwardly by appearance, but to see what's at the heart of things. And they were not doing that. And then there were some who said, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he's speaking public and no one's saying a word. Do the authorities really think he's the Christ? Verse 26. But we know this, where this man from. We know where this man came from. When the Christ come, no one will know where he is from. That was a tradition. They believed that Messiah, we wouldn't know where he came from. But we know this man comes from Galilee. They'd forgotten. They didn't know he was born in Bethlehem. And the prophecy about that, they've forgotten that point. And Jesus says, you know me, you know where I'm from. I'm not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. He doesn't try to defend or argue about where he's come from. You know where I've come from, Galilee. But the real issue is, I've come from one whom you do not know. How would you feel? Here were the people who claimed to be the people of God. They claim to know the God they worship. And Jesus says, you don't know them. And that's why they get infuriated and try to seize him. Some were there ready to grab him, but they could not because his time had not yet come. And many put their faith in him as Messiah. And the Pharisees, the chief priests, sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus speaks about going where they can't go. And some of them think that he's going to go into the Gentile nations, out into the Jewish diaspora, where the Jews have been scattered. Well, he will one day go, won't he? In the power of the Spirit in his people, as the disciples go out with the gospel to the nations, he will be with them. But now here he's talking about going where they cannot go, returning to the Father. And now we come to the climactic event of that feast and of his visit to Jerusalem. He's spoken about departing. And with that departure, Jesus knows that he has something to give to those who believe in him, something to pour out, to meet all their need, to meet their thirst. And so on the last and the greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. If anyone, is there anyone? Was there anyone in that crowd that was thirsty? Thirsty for the living God. We know Nicodemus was. We know Mary and Martha and Lazarus. We know there were others there who were beginning to get a thirst for what Jesus was saying, who were realizing that they did not know the God they claimed to worship, and that they were seeing something in what Jesus did and said that stirred them deep within. If anyone's thirsty, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him would later receive. On that final day, the great day, when the priest filled the pitcher at the pool and brought it back to the temple, on that day alone, they would actually march around the temple 7 times and the crowds would follow. And there'd be great burst of the trumpets by the Levites and great hallelujahs from the people. And there was a common Jewish saying, he who has not seen the rejoicing at the pouring out of the water has never seen rejoicing in his life. So it must have been some event. And the water was poured into a bowl by the side of the altar, from which a tube took it to the base of the altar, and there was wine the other side of the altar also poured into another bowl, the same. And the symbolism was there. just like when the rock was struck by Moses and gushing water flowed out. And there was this deeper expectation. One of the songs was, "With joy you shall draw water out of the wells of salvation." And the Jerusalem Talmud connects this verse with the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit. And it says, why is the name of it called the drawing out of water? Because of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So it was all linked with the provision of water in the desert and the future outpouring of the Spirit. Apparently it was understood to symbolically refer to the Messianic age in which a stream from the sacred rock would flow out over the whole earth. And after the priest had performed the pouring out of the water, there would be a silence and a short pause in preparation for the festivities. And it may have been into that very silence that Jesus cried out, "Is anyone thirsty? Let him come to me." You see, Jesus claims to be the fulfillment of all that the Feast of Tabernacles anticipated. And it's about the pouring out of the Spirit that would happen at the Feast of Pentecost, after the cross, after the resurrection. It actually says that in the Greek, up to that time the Spirit was not yet. There's no given. But the Spirit had been in work under the Old Covenant. We know that. But the Spirit was not yet in the sense that the Spirit was not given in the way that Christ would give his Spirit to his people, that the Spirit would indwell them and flood up and flow out from them. Peter speaks of this after Pentecost. He speaks of Jesus exalted to the right hand of God, receiving from the Father the promised Spirit and pouring out what you now see and hear. And it's the fulfillment of that prophecy in Joel. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. After the Second World War, there was a story that came out of eastern section of North Africa, and it was the turning of the war, the battle in El Alamein in the eastern section of North Africa, and it concerned a supply of water. This is where the war turned in that area. The British forces were there and the German Nazi forces were pressing down upon them, and they were both hard pressed for water. And they were living in the heat of the desert sands. And the British had laid pipes from a known source of good water to their encampment. And they tested the pipes first for one day using salt water. And all the British knew that, but the Nazis didn't. And the Nazi patrols discovered the pipeline the day after it had been laid. And they told the troops. And the Nazi soldiers in desperation came, and with pickaxes they opened up the pipes and they drank and they consumed large quantities of water without restraint. They didn't realise that it was salt water until after they'd drunk. This really happened. You drink salt water and the result is agony. And they had more suffering than the original thirst, and they decided to surrender to the British forces. And so the British soldiers were surprised to see a large company of enemy troops approach with swollen tongues lolling out of their mouths. Their hands were upright to surrender. And the first act of the prisoners was to seize the water bottles of their captors and pour down their burning throats the sweet living water for which their whole beings were gasping. They thought that water would satisfy their thirst. But the result was it only created a greater thirst that they couldn't quench. Only Christ can satisfy our thirst. That's why we come. That's why we sing. That's why we're here. But how often do we get deceived into drinking at other fountains? And it's because we're deceived about Christ. It's because we don't see him as the true Son of God, as the one the Father sent to flood our hearts with his presence and with his love and with his forgiveness and goodness and mercy and righteousness. We think he's a good teacher, a good man, a prophet, a hero, but not the Son of God who's come to give life for the world. And that's the whole thrust of John's gospel. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way. And here, I'm the one who brings living water to humanity. After last Sunday, we talked about the bread, and I thought, if we've tasted of Christ, really tasted of him, then it affects everything, doesn't it? It affects our taste for other things. It actually increases the joy of tasting those things that are given by God in creation. But it spoils the taste of anything that is of the world, that can never satisfy. The problem is, if we stop drinking, we forget what it's like to drink of Christ. And then the things of the world begin to look very attractive again. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, Lord, we thank you that you love us and that you've drawn us to yourself through your Son. And Father, it's your deepest delight to pour life into our dry and weary beings, that we might be filled to overflowing with your goodness and love and truth, with your very presence. Father, these are words and they're empty words unless your Spirit is at work amongst us. And unless we ourselves are thirsting for you as the living God. Father, we pray that your Spirit might so work in our hearts and minds, in our lives, in our families and marriages, in our workplace and study, that, Father, we might know where the pure, clean water lies, and that we might drink continually from you, from your Son, and that we might point others to that which can quench their thirst. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.